Thank you, Mike and Helen. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we pray as we look at it now, will we consider more of you? Or will we consider more of the life that you have given us as believers? Help us to engage with your word. And Lord, would you use it greatly for your glory? In Jesus' name. Amen. What is Jesus doing? Recently, a report came out about Christian persecution, and it stated that current levels of Christian persecution around the globe are coming close to the definition of genocide. 245 million Christians are suffering severe persecution. What is Jesus doing? How could he let that happen? I read an article today talking about six Christians in Burkina Faso. They were attacked by extremists. There was the pastor, his brother-in-law, a primary school teacher, and three others. And they were attacked, and they were told to denounce the faith. They did not. They were one by one taken behind a building and shot. What is Jesus doing? The church in Smyrna, that first passage that we were looking at, must have been tempted to ask the same question. If we look at chapter 2, verse 9 together, we see that Smyrna are facing afflictions, poverty, slander, and suffering. What is Jesus doing? When this letter was written, all people in the Roman Empire had to bow down and worship the Roman Emperor. In verse 9, it mentions the slander of the Jews. And that's probably referring to Jews who had pointed the finger at Christian believers, who had refused to bow the knee to the emperor. And the Romans would then take them away, imprison them, possibly torture them, and kill them. What is Jesus doing? Well, here's a shock. He tells us what he's doing in these passages. Verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Our first point is this. Jesus says, I know your suffering. I know your suffering. Jesus isn't saying, I know, just to be kind of kind or slightly sympathetic. No, Jesus really knows what they're going through. He knows in two ways. Firstly, he knows it as a fact. He sees it. There are few things more difficult for us in our lives than seeing a close friend at school or a family member go through great suffering. We genuinely feel sympathy. We genuinely want the best for them. Jesus sees it all. Jesus knows what this church in Smyrna are going through. He is with them through their suffering. And secondly, he knows it as experience. He himself has experienced suffering. When I was about 9 years old, I was at primary school with a friend of mine, and I remember this friend of mine sharing and being very upset about this situation that he had experienced growing up. And in that moment, I really wanted to comfort my friend. I really wanted to say something kind that would be supportive and caring to him. But I knew that it was very hard to do so. I hadn't experienced anything like he had experienced. So what did I do? I made up a story. I made up a story of personal suffering. Now, I'm ashamed to say it, and I certainly wouldn't recommend it as kind of like a pastoral technique or anything like that. But actually, in that moment, I had a heart where I wanted to be able to say, I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. But I couldn't. I just didn't have a clue. But actually, Jesus here, when he says, I know what you're going through, I know you're suffering, he means it. He doesn't have to make up a story. We see it in the Gospels that Jesus knows about suffering. He's experienced it. John Stott wrote this, which I found really helpful and striking. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. Jesus says, I know, to the church in Smyrna. He says, I know, to our persecuted brothers and sisters. He says, I know, to the rest of that church family in Burkina Faso. If we're honest, in this country, the levels of persecution that we face as Christians is small in comparison. We feel like we're on the minority of things. Perhaps we get the mickey taken out of us a bit for going to church. Perhaps, probably about as bad as it's getting at the moment, are people losing their jobs over sharing their faith. And I'm not trying to minimize that and saying we can just brush that off without a problem. But actually, if Jesus is able to say, I know, to this church in Smyrna, how much more so is he able to say, I know, to our situations? Perhaps we haven't experienced severe persecution, but some of us will have and are going through severe suffering just through situations of life. Friends, whatever our situation as Christian believers, Jesus knows. We have a great comforter. We can be honest and genuine with him. We can share our struggles and our pains, our fears and hardship. Jesus truly knows our suffering. But to the church in Smyrna, verse 10, if we look at it together, Jesus continues, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days is probably imagery for kind of a limited length of time. But I want you to picture yourself for a second in the shoes of this one of these people in this church of Smyrna. And you reach this verse 10. You've been hearing how Jesus knows what you're going through. You reach this verse 10. What are you thinking? I know I would be so tempted to think, Jesus, what are you doing? You say you know our suffering. You know what we're going through. Yet you're not going to fix it. It seems that it's going to continue. It seems that it's going to get worse. But verse 10 continues. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus says to Smyrna, I know you're suffering. But in our second point, he says, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. Now, this crown of life isn't referring to a royal crown, but a victor's crown. Smyrna was famous for their games. And if you were a victor, if you won, then you would receive a crown. Picture the marathon runner, 20 miles in. He's hit the wall. They're struggling as he's running away. What's he thinking about? What helps him keep going? Well, he's thinking on that finish line, isn't it? He's thinking, imagining that moment where he crosses the finish line. That crown placed on his head, that is what keeps him going. This crown of life is Smyrna's reward, the thing that keeps them going, what they can look forward to. But there is still great pain for them, right? Jesus is not taking that away from them. And that begs a question, why does it need to be that way? Why do they still need to experience this pain and then have this glory later? Now, we're not going to be able to answer that question fully this evening, but one part of the answer is that they follow in Christ's footsteps. They are following Christ's footsteps. Verse 8 again, we see a description of Jesus, the first and the last who died and came to life again. And then Smyrna at the end of verse 10, are to be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna are to follow in Christ's footsteps. Now, I've heard it described that kind of like a needle and a thread. Jesus is the needle, and he has gone through this cloth of suffering and death. And we are the thread following behind. Jesus is experiencing eternal life now, and we are following behind. We were celebrating just a few weeks ago Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's that opens this way for us to receive life. But this life only comes through following on Christ's footsteps, that thread following behind. The Bible is very clear that this is the process for believers. Friends, there's a false gospel, actually, that lots can fall into. And it's this, and it's saying, and you can see why people fall into it. It's saying that if I'm a faithful believer, if I follow God faithfully, if I come to church, then life's going to go well for me. I'm not going to experience suffering and hardship and pain. And actually, I think that's a false gospel that many stumble into. An important part of my dad's story was actually when my uncle died. And for him, that was a real battle. Not only was he grieving and struggling with the loss of my uncle, but actually he began to realize that he had fallen into the trap. Well, I guess now he realizes that he had fallen into the trap of this false gospel. He was faithful, going to church, reading his Bible. He had just assumed that that meant that things would go well for him and his family. Suffering wouldn't come. So when it did, it was a huge shock. I spoke to Dad just the other day, asking him whether I could use him as an illustration. You'd be pleased to hear he said yes, otherwise it would be slightly awkward. But after that, he said something really interesting. He said, one thing that I've learned since then is that we must reject this false gospel before we suffer. For many, suffering hits and it's too late. I don't mean to put a kind of dampener on things, but some of us will experience horrific things in the future. We must be prepared for that suffering. Friends, we have a good and true gospel. And it's not that suffering will be taken away from us today, but that glory awaits. Glory awaits. Culture will tell us the opposite. Culture will tell us, live life for, I guess, comfort now, comfort today. Jesus tells us, live life for the glory to come. And Jesus knows more than anyone that this glory, this crown of life is worth it. He's out the other side. He knows the suffering we go through, but he also knows the life to come, the glory to come. He knows it's worth it. So Jesus says to Smyrna, I know your suffering, and I will give you the crown of life. To Smyrna, Jesus' emphasis is their suffering. To the church in Philadelphia, on the other hand, Jesus' emphasis is slightly elsewhere. They are also suffering, but let's look at what he says. Chapter 3, verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The church in Philadelphia are faithful, but they are weak. So firstly, Jesus says to Philadelphia, I know you have little strength. I know you have little strength. We don't have much background on them, but I imagine intense persecution is exhausting. They love the Lord. They seek to serve him and follow him with all their heart and soul. But they are tired in the persecution that they face. They have been worn down. They don't know how they're going to keep going as disciples of Christ. Perhaps this kind of type of exhaustion is something that we can relate to. We want to follow Christ. We reject this false gospel of comfort, but we are just finding it hard. We have little strength to keep going. And it's in this situation that Jesus makes some wonderful promises. So secondly, to Philadelphia, Jesus says, I will welcome you into my eternal kingdom. I will welcome you into my eternal kingdom. Verse 7 says this, if we look down at it together. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. These words take us back to a guy in the Old Testament. His name's Eliakim, and at that time, he was the second most powerful man in the nation. Why? Because he was essentially the bouncer. He had the keys to the house of David. He decided who went into the presence of the king and who stayed out. Jesus Christ plays that role for the eternal kingdom. He is the bouncer at the door, and his decision is final. The passage says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. You can picture the Philadelphian church, can't you? Struggling. They are thinking, how can we get through that door? We're so little strength. We are so insignificant. How can we make it through that door into the eternal kingdom? The answer is, Jesus will open the door for them. Friends, we must not believe that we get in to the eternal kingdom by being strong enough, flashy enough as Christians. It's only through trusting Christ, knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior, will that door be opened. And to these Philadelphian, exhausted believers, Jesus makes a wonderful promise in verse 8. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. So Jesus shows them the door is open to them, but he also shows them what is through the door. Verse 12, if we look at it together. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now, a lot of this sounds quite strange, and we might not quite get what's going on. But the thing to remember about Revelation is it's picture language. So there's lots of pictures and images being used to say something deep and meaningful. I don't know what, for us here, we would like to be part of. For me, I would love to be part of the Spurs team. Especially after this week. We had a good week, did the old Spurs team. And I would love to have that moment, Pochettino, the Spurs manager, handing me a Spurs shirt with my name on the back. Straight away, I'd put on that shirt, wear the badge with pride, Adams on the back, it would be awesome. And the reason why I love it is because I would get to enjoy the success of the team. The team's success would be my success. And also, it would be wonderful to spend so much time with the Spurs players. And that kind of small kind of picture of my desire to be in the Spurs team, perhaps it's not most of our desires here, but that small picture, I guess, is a picture of what Jesus is explaining in verse 12. He is saying that we will have his name written on us. We will be part of his team, as it were. We will have made it. We shall be with him, and his victory shall be our victory. In Revelation 21, it says this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. For the exhausted believer, with little strength, potentially that feeling of insignificance, that feeling of what's the point in following Christ, this glimpse through the open door of eternity is what is needed. There will be a day where the point is abundantly clear, a day where, far from being insignificant, we live with God himself, and we will be his valued children. Revelation 21 continues and says this. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, we have a sure and certain hope. Not that our suffering will be taken away from us today, but that there will be a day where suffering will cease. We shall be without pain or crying or mourning or death. Look forward to that day when Jesus Christ opens the door to us. Jesus gives exhausted believers a glimpse of this heavenly kingdom. Why? So that they will be faithful and hold on. And that's our big application for us to take home. Be faithful and hold on. To Smyrna, Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death. To Philadelphia in verse 11, he says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Friends, some of us really need to hear this. Be faithful and hold on. This isn't talking about being the perfect Christian, the perfect person. No, this is talking about knowing what we value the most, knowing what's the most important thing to us in our life, and holding on, clinging on with all our might and strength. Picture one of those disaster films. A parent in one of those disaster films where chaos is whirling around, I guess, kind of like a, a hurricane or something like that, what are they doing? They're clinging on, holding on to their children for dear life. That is what is most important to them in that situation, holding on. Friends, as the Christian believer, what is most important to us? Holding on to Christ, holding on to the gospel, the good gospel that we have. Be faithful and hold on. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we go to our Saviour who knows our situation. Thank you that there's nothing that we can go through that Jesus cannot understand. Thank you for your goodness in sending your Son to go through suffering and pain for us. Father, thank you for that day that we can look forward to, where we receive that crown of life, where we enter through that door into your heavenly kingdom. Father, help us to, till that day, to be faithful and hold on. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I just say one more thing? If we're here and we can relate to this big time, we're suffering and we're struggling to hold on. We would love you to share it with someone in our church family, someone you trust. We are family for a reason, to support and encourage each other to hold on till that day. We love you, and we want you to be with us on that day where we see Christ face to face. Let me hand over to David now.